We're in Genesis chapter 44. Please stand with me. And we pick up in the middle of this incredibly wild drama of Joseph and his family. And here we go. His brothers are with him in Egypt. And we read, "And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing." So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servant it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this drama, it's amazing to see hearts of great joy leaving the city, and now sunken hearts of these brothers thinking they're in deep trouble. And Lord, yet you love them and you wanted great things to come out of these scenes. And so, Lord, would you just teach us today, Father, minister to us, help us to see all of the things that you want us to learn through this very real story that happened to this family many, many years ago. And so we submit ourselves to you, to the work of your Holy Spirit, and we want the fullness of what you have for us today. So we pray that you would bless us, Lord. We pray for this community as always, Lord. Everywhere your word is taught, you'd bless them. And Lord, I do pray for these believers that have believed in this date, Lord, from yesterday. May you encourage them today. May you let them know that Jesus is still Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is for sure while we are not. And so we can be sure in him as we place our faith in him. And Father, thank you for that assurance. Would you comfort them today and help them not to be silenced by this and to keep speaking boldly for the name of Jesus. So thank you for these things, Lord. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we continue on in this amazing scene, this amazing drama of these several chapters. And last week we began to look at the beginning of this amazing drama. As in these four chapters, these brothers have come and they have met their brother, not knowing it's their brother. And they ran into this man, and it was just a wild scene. And I kind of ended it last week by saying, okay, it is to be continued next week, because we didn't get to see the full end, the full fruition of this testing of Joseph upon his brothers. And I really do believe that the Lord used Joseph in this mightily to test these men because of what they had done to him. And so we looked at really a couple of really tremendous lessons as he was testing his brothers. If you recall, he tested them in several ways. When they first came to him, and we saw last week, Joseph acted as though he did not know them. He has, of course, not yet revealed himself to his brothers. He has remained silent in terms of who he is, and he spoke harshly with them. He wanted them to know that he was serious, and there were serious issues that were being faced here. And then he accused them of being spies in the land of Egypt, and of course they denied all of that. They weren't spies, they were hungry. They came to get food as they came in here. Then he threw all 10 of them in prison, and I love the fact that he did that. They're getting a little bit of just a slight taste of what Joseph experienced for years after having been a slave, but also having been in prison at least probably about 3 years. We know at least two, but probably more like 3 or 4 years he was in prison. They were only in there for 3 days. And then he released all of the brothers but one. He left Simeon in prison. The whole time his family went back to the land of Canaan and finally came back. Simeon has been sitting in prison this entire time, wondering what is going to happen to me. And yet we learned all of those great lessons. What I love about it is it seems as though Joseph was increasingly getting more pointed with them experiencing some of the things that he had experienced. Because here he had done this, he'd thrown them in jail, he experienced that. And then after that, their guilt began to come out. He left one of them in prison. Certainly he experienced that. And then when his brother Benjamin finally came on the second trip, he blessed him and gave him a little more. He favored him. Well, that's what he was, a favored son, and that's what caused the envy and the jealousy in his brothers. And so amazing scene here is he's really challenging their thinking. Are they the same brothers that sold me into Egypt, or have they changed? Are they changed men? And that's what he's really looking for. And so he hasn't quite seen the fullness of that. But I love the way he was driving them to this. But Joseph tested his brothers. That was one of the great lessons. One of the other great lessons we looked at was the dangers of unconfessed sin. Because the brothers, they kept going right back to their guilt. 22 years removed. Well, by the second coming, the first coming, 21 and a half years. Still feeling guilty right away from what they had done all of these years earlier. They had never actually completely dealt with the sin that they had committed against their brother. And it's amazing to me that we can go that long of a time and still feel that guilty that quickly. And that's what unconfessed sin does in a life. It keeps us in that place of guilt. It keeps us in a place of not feeling real intimacy with the Lord. And they just went right back to that. And it's very, very sad. And then we even saw them continuing to hide from their father these issues. And then it affects our family and all of these other issues. But today we're going to get to see the end of this story, and we're blessed by it. Now, it's a beautiful thing, because what God is aimed at, we need to always know, is whenever He tests us, He's always aimed at growing us more into the likeness of Jesus, and He's always aimed at unity, especially when there's been division between people and heartache. And so the Lord is always aiming at unity. And so we see in the Scriptures, for example, in John chapter 13, the Lord told us, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. See that you also love one another. By this all will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." God wants us to love each other, be united. And then I love in Psalm 133, verse 1, it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, these brothers were in no way dwelling in unity, because they had sold their brother. They think he's dead at this point, and they don't know that he's alive. They don't even know that there's a dream that they can be in unity. In fact, they probably were feeling that that could never even exist. If they were to run into his brother again, I suspect they'd have thought, man, he'd have been so angry with him. And it's even worse, they're going to find out he's the second most powerful man in the world. And that'll put chills down your spine when they realize that he can take them out for what they have done to him. But the beautiful thing is, Joseph has been completely tempered by the Lord. And so we're going to see today what he's going to do. And now we're going to experience the final and great test of these brothers to see if they're changed men. We noticed here in verse 1, chapter 44, that for all the other testing he did, notice here, Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." He'd already given them their money back on their first visit. It's interesting. He again gives them their money back on their second visit. At some point, man, they're just thinking, wow, this is the greatest place to come buy groceries, because you get your money back when you do this. And I wish I could find a store like this. But this is what's happening. But I got to believe, the first trip, they felt guilty. They felt God had done this to them. And truly, I think God is in this. He is ministering to these men. But it's very interesting that their first thought was of fear and of guilt rather than of joy. Now, certainly they should have wanted to go back and pay back that money, but their first feeling was fear, and that's what guilt does. Again, it's a dangerous thing, unconfessed sin, but here they are. But notice here what Joseph does. Very interesting. He tells the steward of his house in verse 2, "Put my cup, the silver cup, into the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money," and he did according to what to the word that Joseph had spoken. So his steward's faithful to him. He knows Joseph to be a man of great integrity, a man with great administrative gifts, great intelligence. In fact, we're going to see later that he is so revered in Egypt that he's like a father to Pharaoh. This young man is looked at, Pharaoh looks at him like a child, like he's looking at a father. "Give me all the wisdom you can give me." I mean, that's how much God has blessed Joseph. And this steward is getting to watch Joseph do this thing. And it's very interesting to me that it says in verse 1, it was the steward of his house he told to do this. And then notice in verse 3, as soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. And when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to the steward, get up, follow them and say, why have you repaid evil for good? And then he tells the steward to do all this stuff. Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. And he overtook him and spoke these words to them. Now, this is the guy who planted the cup. He knows this is not the truth here. He knows they did not steal it. So I just really almost wonder, and it's fun to try to put yourself into the shoes of the people in these scenes. This really happened. This steward knows Joseph to be a man of great integrity, and yet he's told him to plant this cup and then go accuse them of stealing the cup. It's really an interesting scene. And Joseph is really wanting to check the heart of his brothers. I believe there to be not an ounce of malice in Joseph's heart. He really, really wants to know, where are my brothers? Have they gotten over what they have done to me? Are they changed men? He really, really is testing them. And it is a glorious scene here. Now notice, as those men went out of the city, can you imagine the joy in their heart? If you recall, after the way they were treated by Joseph in the first coming, this harsh man, and then he threw us in prison, and then he kept one of our brothers in prison, and now they've left. And not only have they not left, they have plenty of grain. They've got all 11 brothers. Benjamin's with them. Oh, for joy, we are out of this city. We're full. We have food. All of our brothers are intact. We're going home. I mean, they couldn't have been on a mountain high. They couldn't have been any higher than they were. And they're thinking, man, is this great. Sometimes we can just be, oh, Lord, everything is just great today. I just can't believe it. And they have no idea a bomb's going to drop on them in just a moment. And that happens sometimes. Just when you feel like it's still greater than it can ever go, something happens and you can't believe. You go from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. And God is still in this, and He's still with us. He's still going to bless us. So the steward comes to him after they'd taken off. Remember, it says they were not yet far off. And that's when Joseph sent his steward. Well, the steward was faithful, and he went to them, and he did. See verse 6? The steward spoke those same words. He was faithful to deliver the words. And again, I wonder, as he's looking at this, I wonder what's going through the steward's mind. Knowing Joseph to be a man of great integrity, and I have to believe he knew Joseph to be a man of great integrity, and yet he knows he's setting up these men. And so I wonder what he's thinking. And I got to believe the steward's thinking, I can't wait to get these guys back and see what Joseph does to them, why he's done this to these men. Remember, he has no idea these are his brothers. He has no idea why he's pulling off this thing and why he's doing what he's doing. But he's going to be faithful to the master to do what he calls him to do. And so he tells them this. Notice then in verse 7 what they say. Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. I mean, they're going to claim we are completely innocent here. I mean, we may be a lot of things, but thieves, we are not. And in fact, they're going to give what they believe to be good evidence. It is pretty good evidence why they would say we are not thieves. Because look what they said. Here's their evidence. Verse 8, look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Good argument. We went back the first time and somebody put this money that we paid for the grain in the first trip back in our sacks. We didn't need to tell you that, but we brought it back. We are not thieves. We have made good on what we got the first time. Why would there be any temptation for us, after being honest about that, to steal your silver cup? I mean, we really do not care about a little bit of silver, but that's what they said. And then, notice what they said, and sometimes confidence can be a dangerous thing. They're overly confident here, because notice what they said, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. Now, that's a lot of overconfidence. Now, I don't know anybody who thinks that somebody should die just for stealing something. That's a little disproportionate. I mean, I can see, you know, in many of this area of the world, when you steal something, they'll chop off your hand. I mean, I can see that, but not killing a guy. So they are quite confident that they are innocent in this thing. And not only that, not just that, let him die, and we also will be the Lord's slaves. They're offering for one of the 11 to die, if this were true, and the other 10 to become slaves of Joseph. Now, they don't know it's Joseph, but it's an interesting scene. So very, very bold of them. Well, notice what the servant says here. He said, now, let it be according to your words. He's not saying all of his words, just one little slice of it. He with whom it is found shall be my slave. You shall be blameless. I'm only going to keep the one. I'm not going to kill him. I just want to keep the one, and we're going to keep him as a slave. Well, these guys are like, okay, great. and that they were very, very eager to prove their innocence. Notice the word speedily there. Each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. And he searched, and he began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. So they're making their way down. I'm sure the pressure is mounting. They're just like, let's just get these sacks open, prove we're innocent, and get out of here. I'm tired of dealing with this man, and we just want to get as far away as we can. I got to believe if there was another place to get grain, they'd have probably wanted to go to that other place the next time they're going to come back to Egypt. I do not want to face this man one more time. I do wonder what went through their hearts as they opened up their sacks. Remember, the money's in their sacks. So the first one opens his sack. There's no cup. That's what was being accused of. But the money's there. I wonder what went through their hearts and mind. That would have been interesting in and of itself. All 11 open up their, all 10 up to getting up to Benjamin, open up their sacks. Their money's there. Their money's there. Their money's there. And they finally get to Benjamin. And the brothers are probably thinking, fantastic. One more bag. Open that up. We're out of here. And we're going to run as fast as we can. And sure enough, they open the sack. And Benjamin, the cup is there. Oh, can you imagine? The hearts sink. And of all the brothers to have this happen to, the youngest one that they know their dad is just going to die if he ends up a slave in Egypt. I mean, this is the worst possible thing that could ever happen here. Their worst nightmares come true. They knew their greatest fear was coming back and bringing Benjamin, and now he's the one with the silver cup. I mean, I just can't imagine hearts sinking any farther than this. But that's what happens. So it's in Benjamin's sack, and they tore their clothes. And of course, culturally in this day, the Jews, that's a physical expression of what's happened inside of them to their heart or their guts or whatever you want to call it. They're just torn here. Oh my goodness, I can't believe it. They ripped their clothes to represent what they were feeling. And it's a sign of mourning or of grief. And each man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now, please notice the first two words there of verse 14. I find it interesting that Judah becomes the spokesperson. Now, it's just very interesting to me because Reuben's the oldest. He should have been the spokesman. And then Simeon is the next oldest. He's just gotten out of jail himself after many months of being in prison. And yet Judah, the thirdborn, he's the one who does the speaking. But I love the scene because he is very much becomes very much a type of Jesus through this scene. His willingness to substitute himself in the place of his brother, particularly Benjamin, is going to be exemplary. It is of no surprise to me that God records this for us, since the line to the Messiah, the lines to Mary and Joseph, Mary the physical mother of Jesus and Joseph his father, stepfather for sure, he was not his real father, but he raised him. They both came through the line of Judah. Jesus came through this line. This is a picture of Jesus here. It's a beautiful scene. But Judah jumps in and he does the speaking. Now, if you recall, he was the one who promised his father that he would stand on behalf of Benjamin. He would be his surety. And so we're going to see that he's going to tell him, I made this promise to my father. But let's notice how Judah handles himself. Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there. And they fell down before him on the ground. They kneeled before him again. His dream is true again. He sees his brothers all bowed down to him. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can practice divination? Now, I find this interesting that Joseph uses this word. I don't personally believe Joseph did any divination. This is clearly a pagan practice that is condemned in Scripture, both in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy. And divination typically was attempting to foretell secrets, but more usually the future apart from God. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary defines it this way. Divination, the art of obtaining secret knowledge, especially of the future, is a pagan counterpart of prophecy. And so it is the way in which the world attempts to tell the future. You know, a modern-day palm reading, something like that, that would be a form of divination or witchcraft that is strictly forbidden. We are only to seek the future from God. We have His Word. He's told us what of the future He wants us to know. That's what we're to know. If God wants to personally tell us something, wonderful, but we're only to seek that in the Lord. And yet here they were, Joseph, I think, just letting them know the seriousness of the issue. I don't believe he did that. Additionally, in this culture, they would typically take a cup and they would put some kind of a fluid in it, and then they would put other things like oils or spices in it. And the way it kind of interacted in the cup, there were supposedly experts who told you how that interacted, and that would tell you how the future. I mean, I don't know how you do these things. Completely man-made and satanic, certainly in origin. Much of this, much as the way tarot cards would be, and all of this stuff. There's these experts who know how to interpret this stuff. Nonetheless, it doesn't really matter for us as Christians. We're only to be seeking these things from the Lord. But Joseph wants them to know the seriousness of these things. And again, I do not believe that he was involved in these things. But he said these things because that's what the people of this land of Egypt would have been doing. Well, notice what Judah said. He throws out a couple of rhetorical kind of questions in verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? He knows there is. He's in a very hard place. He knows there is nothing he can say that can prove his brother's innocence. Truly, the cup was found in a sack. There's nothing he can do to prove his innocence. And notice what he says here. Again, 22 years later, after they sinned against their brother by selling him into slavery, he says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Isn't that amazing? I believe that he believed his brother Benjamin was innocent. He did not steal this cup. But also he said, he didn't say, God has found out the iniquity of your servant, singular, Benjamin, what he just did in taking this cup. Servants, plural. He is hearkening back to 22 years earlier when they had sold their brother into Egypt. And I think it's great because these brothers, they've been dealing with this entire time. They mentioned it in the first trip. Now he's mentioning it here again. And notice what Judah does. He offers himself and his brothers as slaves. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. And then notice what Joseph does. It's funny. He's willing for all of them to be a slave. And yet Joseph says, no, I don't want that. Far be it from me, I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for you, go up in peace to your father. That was the worst thing he could have heard. I think he would almost rather all of them stayed slaves than to all go back and leave without Benjamin. That was completely unacceptable to Judah to do that, to come back without having his brother with him. And so Judah goes to bat completely. I mean, you can't have done more than he is going to do here. And this is why he is such a beautiful picture of Jesus. And what I really love is this alone in this passage is encouraging to me because we have seen nothing good come out of Judah's life so far. If you'll recall, you look back in Genesis, what we've seen already, Judah was the very one who sold him into Egypt. It was his idea. He's the one that spoke up and said, hey guys, instead of killing him, let's sell him and make a little profit and we'll benefit from him. And then we saw later that he had this weird relationship, a sad encounter with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, got her pregnant. And this is the guy. This is what we've seen of him so far. And yet we see here a shining example. What I want to encourage you is, no matter what our past is, God can redeem all that and do great things with our lives. And Judah does such an amazing, exemplary thing here. And so it's very, very encouraging to me that no matter what our past is, we can be used mightily of the Lord. And so notice what Judah does. Now that he knows that his intention is keeping Benjamin, he's going to go bat here. He says, then Judah came near to him and said, oh, my Lord, please. He's begging him, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, he's talking about the first time they were there, saying, have you a brother or a father, father or brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead. He hears for the first time openly what his brothers think of his condition. That would be interesting to hear that. My brothers think I'm dead. I'm looking at them, but they think I'm dead. And he alone is left with his mother's children, and his father loves him. So he's seeing for the first time, Judah is clearly a changed man. He cares very much about his father. Even though 22 years earlier, he went and lied to his father about Joseph, and he's going to find out in a minute, at some level, how they lied to their father. It's I think it would have been encouraging to him to hear this. But he loves his father, and it's good for him to hear Judah has changed like this. And then he said, you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, or if he should leave his father would die. So he's concerned his father is going to have a heart attack or something if this actually happens. But you said to your servants, unless your brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up, because they ran out of food, God kept this trial going long enough that they had to face the music, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, remember they had to remind their dad, I can't go back without Benjamin. We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. Now, I think, I don't know about you, but I personally think this would have been somewhat of a watershed moment for Joseph. If you had been sold into slavery, into anything, by your family, would you wonder, how many sleepless nights would you wonder, did my father ever come looking for me? Does he care about me? Does he love me? Did he even attempt to come after me? And we have a Heavenly Father who constantly pursues us. He is constantly challenging us. The hound of heaven, he is after us. He loves us. And Joseph, for the first time, realizes what his father was thinking and why his father never came after him. He thought, I'd been torn to pieces. He doesn't know the details that his brothers took that coat that he had and they had kind of ripped it up. They had put blood on it. They had given the father the impression that he had been torn up by wild beasts. And finally, after 22 years later, he knows, now I get it. I know why my father didn't come looking for me. Now, he could have been looking and him not known it at this point and just never found him. But nonetheless, I think this would have been incredibly encouraging to him. Also, sadly, I think he's finding out that his father is still favoring two of the boys. Favoritism is a dangerous thing. We've seen that a lot already in the book of Genesis. But notice here that he said, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Jacob still always favored the two boys that came out of the original wife that he wanted, Rachel. And so here he is favoring these two. And that's, of course, why Joseph, I think, knew this. That's why he's going after Benjamin here to test these men. But anyway, I think a watershed moment for him. So then he says, but if you take this one also from me, then calamity befalls him. You shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees the lad is not with us, he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see evil that would come upon my father? Wow, what a change in a man. Notice here that he said, I told my father in verse 32, I would become surety. That word means to become a substitute, to take the place of someone, to be a guarantee. Even when we sign loan papers today, if you were the one to come alongside and sign a guarantee, you would be a surety for something. And here his brother is willing to do that on behalf of his younger brother, even though he knows he's a favored brother. That's the very thing that caused them to want to sell Joseph in the first place. And now Judah has so changed that even though his brother is still one of the favored ones, Benjamin, he's still willing to take his place. And it's just a beautiful change that we've seen in these brothers. And on top of it all, notice the very much the type of Jesus at the end of verse 32. I'll even bear the blame of him before my father. I'll take the blame for him. Let me become a slave on his behalf. And so it's just really a wonderful scene how Judah has changed and how he has become a type of the father. And so here he says, please, please, man, let me take his place. Let Benjamin go back. I'll stay here. And I love it. The very one who had the idea to sell him into slavery is now willing to take the very place of what he sold a person into. And it's just beautiful. And I love it. I love that he's become this much of a changed man. And that's what Joseph has been looking for. This final great test. And after the test has been levied, well, they pass the test with flying colors. And Joseph can't contain himself anymore. Having seen his brothers change this much, notice what he does here. He decides, you know, it is time that I revealed myself to my brothers. So notice verse 1 of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, make everyone go out from me. And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Now, this is amazing. They're in this place. They don't know what this man is going to say to them. I mean, they're waiting with bated breath. What is this man going to say? Judah is hoping, imagine it, he's hoping the man will say, okay, I'll keep you as a slave the rest of your life. And that's what he wants the answer to be. I mean, this is an amazing thing that's happening here. And then Joseph speaks. Now, I can't imagine if ever there was a time your head would be spinning in life, this would be it. Now remember, on top of everything else, Joseph has been speaking to his brothers through a translator this entire time. He's been speaking in Egyptian, and this translator has been translating into Hebrew so these men can understand him. He clears the room out and speaks to them in Hebrew the first time. That alone would have thrown them for a loop. And yet the first words in Hebrew are, "I am Joseph." And if you think they were terrified a moment ago when that cup was found in their sacks, they're going, "I'm dreaming. Pinch me. Somebody wake me up here. I can't believe what is happening here. And does my father still live?" Now notice here, you can't, understatement maybe of the year, but his brothers could not answer him. They were dismayed. That word dismayed means terrified. They were horrified at what they just heard. "No, this can't be. This can't be. This can't be. I'm still dreaming. I haven't woken up. I haven't made my trip back from Egypt yet. What's happening here?" Now I know that Joseph's here. And Joseph is, he's watching this scene, and he knows this is probably hard to take for his brothers. So I love what he does here. He does a couple of really, truly remarkable things. Notice what he says to them, "Please come near to me." He wants to be intimate with them, and he wants to love on his brothers. And he said to them, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Now, how many people in the entire world knew that fact? Probably nobody but his brothers and the Ishmaelite traders who they sold him to. And they're way out of the scene. They would not have known this. They would have never attained to the position that Joseph was. This is a fact that only Joseph could have proclaimed to them. And this would have went, "Oh my goodness, it is him. This is Joseph, and this is him. He's the one. This is the truth." Now, I want you to notice, and this is a tremendous rebuke to my heart. We looked at the tremendous danger of unconfessed sin last time. And one of the great lessons still is that, because the brothers still felt that way until Joseph is going to reveal himself, and they're going to get a chance to personally apologize to him and repent before him. But what I love is, not only are we to be forgiving people as Christians, but notice Joseph goes way above and beyond forgiveness. He doesn't just forgive his brothers and let them flounder wondering what he's going to do to them. He immediately begins to comfort them. I mean, this is astounding what an incredible integrity and character this young man Joseph possesses. Well, he's now about 39 years old. But notice what he says to them. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." I mean, this is just an astounding man. And I want to encourage you that if there is somebody that has done something against you, it's one thing to grant them forgiveness, but do you think the first inclination of your heart and mind is to not only say, "I forgive you, but I don't want you to feel angry at yourself for what you did"? I want you to experience the forgiveness of God, and I want you to know that I love you. God did this for a good purpose. He's taught me through it. He's grown me to be more like Jesus through it, and I want you to know I'm not angry at you either. I mean, this is amazing what this young man does. Joseph, a tremendous picture of Jesus here. And then notice that he, on top of talking about them not being angry, he references God three times in just a handful of verses here. Notice how much he references God. "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And the second time, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God who has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Isn't that amazing? This is an incredible example that we should desire to attain to in forgiving other people when they've wronged us. This is a standard we should look at. This reminds me very much of Jesus on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." Jesus could have clearly said, "God put me on this cross, not sinful man. You think you've done this to me. I forgive you. But it's God who put me on this cross." And here is Joseph saying, "You know, you guys, you think you sent me here." And certainly they did it. But God overrode all of those plans because God wanted to bring them into Egypt. He wanted to bring unity in this family. And he's going to do this through all of this. And it's just amazing. But it's because Joseph had his eyes upon the Lord the whole time. I mean, I'm amazed. And again, if you can even today think of somebody who's done something to you, and you're even at some level harboring any bitterness or angerness towards another person, look at Joseph. It is possible. Sometimes we just need to know it's possible to forgive at this level towards somebody who's wronged us. And it's just very encouraging to me that we can do this in the power of God's Holy Spirit. We can forgive people at this level. Now, God speaks a lot about forgiveness in Scripture. for sure. And he tells us the need to forgive people when they have sinned against us. And some of the power of it, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus gives the Our Father prayer to his disciples and teaches them how to pray, it's interesting that he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then at the end of that prayer, he says some very, very powerful things. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. God is very, very serious about forgiveness. Very serious. Because that's when we look like the Lord. And we're always to do it in light of the great forgiveness God has already granted us. When we grasp the greatness of God's forgiveness in our lives, then that's when we have the capacity to love others. And we're filled with His love for us, of what He's done for us. Our forgiving somebody of what they've done to us is just pales in comparison. It's minuscule compared to all of what God has forgiven us of. When you pile up all of the sins in our lives, it just doesn't stack up. God is so great. But Joseph has fully grasped this, and he's encouraging his brothers, trying to encourage them. I mean, you know, you'd think it'd be the other way around. "I'm so sorry, Joseph," and here he is comforting them. Wow. So this really passage just incredibly speaks to my heart about my need to be loving and forgiving towards others. And he speaks of how God did this. He's saving a posterity. He's going to bring them into Egypt, grow them greatly as a nation. And then I think the other great thing he does, I do love verse 9. It's another great bomb that he's going to drop. "Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" They've just been comforted greatly by their brother. "Hey, I've forgiven you guys. God did this. Don't you be worried." And then he says, "Oh, by the way, go home and tell dad." Now, do you remember when you were a kid and you're playing with your brother or sister in the house and you break something and then it dawns on you, somebody's got to tell mom and dad? You know, it's a terrifying thought. And all day you're arguing over who's going to tell and who threw the ball and who missed it. And you know, the argument goes on all day long. And you want to be the first one to get a hold of mom and dad so your story gets in first, so that, you know, you don't look like the guilty party and you want to slant the story in your favor. Well, they're going to have to go tell dad. And I just love it because they're probably feeling, okay, praise the Lord, our brother's not going to wipe us out, but now we got to go home and tell dad. And man, the truth comes out. I love it because God wants there to be complete forgiveness and repentance in the whole scene. When we sin and we wrong people, unconfessed sin needs to be dealt with everybody we've impacted. Not just Joseph. Remember, they lied to their dad. He has struggled for 22 years believing his son to be dead, and he's not dead. They have greatly brought grief into the heart of their father. And now Joseph tells them, "Go home and tell dad." And so I love it. God is going to completely deal with this family. Everything's going to get out on the table. They're going to deal with all of the issues. And so I love it. God makes sure that this happens. And I like the scene that Joseph did not go back. His brothers are going to have to go fess up for what they've done. And so, anyway, there we go. And he comforts them some more. "You go get dad, but here's what's going to happen. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine." You guys are not going to make it. You're going to need to come here. You're not going to survive in Canaan 5 more years. They couldn't even survive the 2 years without going and getting this grain. And then, "Behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you, saying, 'Look at me, I'm Joseph, I'm talking to you. You go home and do this, talk to dad.' And so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." He's saying, look, the Lord has raised me up. God did this, and I want my father to know, and I want him to come here and experience what God has done in my life. "Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck." And you've got to love the tremendous capacity for forgiveness in Joseph. "Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers, and he wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." He gave his brothers an opportunity to kiss each other, for him to tell them he forgives them, and they got to talk. And I got to believe this was an incredible moment of just compassion here, as Joseph got to experience his brothers saying, "I'm sorry, Joseph. I'm so sorry for what I did." And so I believe this would have been just an incredible scene. I wish I could have just been a fly on the wall to watch this whole scene go down. It would have been wonderful. But It's a beautiful scene. And so what happens after that? The report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house. And look at the favor God gave into Joseph's life. Even Pharaoh got involved and was excited for Joseph. Joseph's brothers have come. They heard him screaming and all the crying and the weeping. And they went and told Pharaoh that his brothers were here after they heard what was going on. And they said his brothers talked with him. And again, it was heard. And then in verse 17, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt." God gives the best to his children, and you will eat the fat of the land. "Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives." So what a blessing for Pharaoh to know it's a long journey. For his dad's getting pretty old, he wants him to have a comfortable ride back. For the little ones, they won't have to walk because he's going to provide these carts. "Do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours." We're going to find out in a little bit here that the sending of the carts is very important. God knows how to give us confirmations when we need confirmations. And whenever I'm seeking the will of the Lord, I do seek, "Lord, just give me some way of knowing for sure with confidence." And it's important we do that. When we step out in the will of the Lord, we have confidence we're stepping out in Him. But Jacob is going to see these carts later. That's going to be one of the great signs that helps him realize this is a true story. They're not lying to me about Joseph. I mean, there could be almost nothing worse than a father thinking a son is dead and go many, many years in this thinking he's dead, then to for a moment get a glimpse that he may be alive to find out you've now believed the lie again. That would just be horrible. And these carts are going to play a very important role. God knows what we need, and I believe the Lord moved on Pharaoh's heart to give this comfort to Jacob. But anyway, so they did that. The sons of Israel, verse 21, did so, and they gave them the carts according to the command of Pharaoh. He gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and five. I don't know if this is like another test, but he favors his one brother, certainly over the other ones, gives him five changes of clothing. He'd already given them five times as much food. I don't know what the significance of five is, but he did this a couple of times, and all the silver. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread and food for his father for the journey. And so he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "You got to love this line. See that you do not become troubled along the way." Now, why do you think he said that to them? You wonder? Remember that discussion about when you broke that thing when you were a boy and or a little girl and you had to tell your parents what happened? I would love to have been on this journey and seen the haggling going on between the brothers. I mean, how much of them are going, "Joseph, this was your idea." And then they're arguing back and forth, and Reuben's over there going, "Man, I tried to save him. My hands are clean here. You guys, you're the ones that are, you did it. I'm not." And I can't, I mean, and this is a long journey. This is a 2 to 3 week journey. They got a lot of time to think about how they're going to tell Dad the story. "Hey, Joseph's alive, and who's going to say, who's the first one that's going to say, 'We sold him into slavery. We brought you his coat and let you think he was dead.'" I mean, they would have been terrified to tell good old Dad what they had done. And so this line is very important. "Joseph, a great man of wisdom, see that you do not become troubled along the way." Oh, boy. This would have been interesting. He knew what was coming their way for the next 2 to 3 weeks, figuring out who's going to tell the story. But it needs to be told. And it's really wonderful when we finally kind of come clean about issues in our lives. It really is a great thing, and God does a great work. He's going to do a great work in this family. Well, they came to Dad. Unfortunately, they don't tell us. I wish I would have heard how they would have told Dad, but they didn't. We just get this short little story, and they went and said, "Joseph is still alive. He's governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. They don't tell us what Jacob asks. Because after he finds out he's still alive, at some point, he would have asked something to his other sons. You know, when you brought me that coat, did you have, you know, something? What happened there? Do you know anything more? They know, Joseph knows, they sold him into slavery. They know the story's going to come out when Jacob comes and sees his son. It'd be better to let Dad know now and get this all out on the table now. But anyway, we're not told how that happened. But nonetheless, when they told him all the words what Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts, notice the carts played a big role in that. God knows how to comfort us and encourage us. The spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. It wasn't until he got some physical proof. And I find that interesting because there's a great picture. Here is his son is alive, very much a type of Jesus. The son is alive, and we need some proofs to believe in him. What I love is about the Christian faith is it is not a blind faith at all. It really isn't. I think the most foolish thing in the world, logically, is to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have God's Word. This is a cart in many ways. This is a cart. We have the Bible prophecies. We have so much in here that says this is the true Word. This is a sure Word. We don't come by blind faith into this faith that we have. I don't think that at all. When I study God's Word, I see all that God has told us. And this, when the Bible was written about, they say 27% of it when it was written was future. Over one in every four words in this Bible is future. And yet every single word God has ever spoken that's come to fruition has been 100% absolutely, totally accurate. So praise the Lord. We can put our faith in this book. And so God has given us the carts, the things that we need to place our faith in God. And Joseph, he was revived. Praise the Lord. My son is alive. And then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. He is overjoyed, and he's going to get to go and see his sons. One of the other great lessons of this story is, to me, it's very much a picture of what God does, that when people come to him. It's interesting that God does not really reveal himself to people until they place their faith in him. And that's just what Joseph did. He held back in revealing himself, held back until finally his sons or his brothers fully repented before him of the sin that they had committed. Now, we know that in Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." It's interesting to me that the Lord is saying the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. I talked to a brother at some point in the past, and one time I was sharing with a guy about what it means to be saved and this and that. And he had come, I don't know how he'd come to this false conclusion, that he had to understand the Bible in order to get saved. And I said, well, that's interesting because the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. You can't understand the Bible until you get saved. And I quoted this verse, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Now, God gives us enough by his Holy Spirit in conviction and in the conviction of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit to tell people, you need a Savior, you need to repent. He gives us enough to be saved, but it's not until we're saved that God's Word really begins to open up and blossom for us. And even Jesus, when he spoke, if you remember, he spoke in parables, and at one point his disciples asked him, "Jesus, why do you speak in parables?" And he said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And then he even went on to say, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So God reveals himself to those who submit to him. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful scene. So with just a couple of quick points of application, God will continue to test us and keep us in a test long enough that we come to deal with our sin. That's what he did with these brothers. I think he left this to be a long enough trial. They had no choice but to deal with their sin and then come down into the land and become a family again. So God made sure this trial was long enough. You may not want to hear that, that God leaves us in trials long enough to deal with the issues in our lives. But he loves us enough to do that. He will keep us in that place. Also, when we repent, we need to deal with all people affected. So sometimes we think we only affect one person, but there's family members, there's other people directly affected by the sin. And here the brothers, they had to go home and tell dad. And so it's very important that we do that. If we wrong someone, think of the other people that were directly affected by it. We need to deal with that with the people around us. And then notice the other great lesson here. We are to totally, completely forgive when somebody comes to us and asks for forgiveness. And so it is just a beautiful scene. I already read to you out of Matthew chapter 6, the seriousness with which God speaks about our need to forgive other people. But we need to do that. We need to totally forgive. And I encourage you to heed the words of Joseph here. He didn't just forgive his brothers. Remember, he went way beyond. He wanted to immediately comfort his brothers to let them know he has completely forgiven them and that God wanted there to be complete restoration in this family. It is just a beautiful, beautiful scene. And then, of course, lastly, God gives us the proofs that we need in this life to live this life. And he gave the carts to Jacob, and he gives us all kinds of great promises in his word. So I love it. Last week, this great emphasis upon the need to confess sins in our lives. And this week, I think the greater emphasis now upon when somebody does come to us and confess their sins, we need to be forgiving people. And it's a great thing. Now, you may sit here today and say, "You have no idea what I've gone through. You have no idea what my family has done to me or some other person has done to me." And I would say to you, I don't. but I say to you, God does. And they have not done to you anything close to what they did to Jesus, because he was perfect. He did not deserve even remotely close the way you and I do at some level deserve the things that have happened to us. And yet he took it, and he was totally forgiving. And it will take the power of God's Holy Spirit to forgive people like that, but that's what God's called you to do. And if you will finally submit to God and say, I am so angry at them, but Lord, I know you want me to forgive them. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a love for them. Help me to pray for them. You will experience the supernatural forgiveness of Jesus by his Holy Spirit. And that is an incredibly sweet thing. And you still have the possibility of an intimate relationship with those people who have grieved you and done great things against you. But that's what God's called us to. And I love that I can tell you these things, because when God is involved, you will experience the supernatural. And that is the blessed life, to experience the supernatural of God. And so, a wonderful scene. I'm grateful for Joseph, his incredible example to us. And let's pray. Father, thank you for Joseph's life. Thank you for using him so mightily in the life of his brothers, that he hung in there and kept testing them until he knew that they were repentant. And then it produced a great time of intimacy between him and his siblings. And then he got to see his father again and all of that. But Lord, you were faithful. You sent him ahead. You protected this family. And then you brought them to repentance, to a great place of love one for another. So thank you for these things. And Lord, I know that you're calling each of us in this room. If we have people that have wronged us, Lord, you want us to have the same level of forgiveness and care and compassion for them. If those are true, Lord, would you just, by your Spirit, let us know that you want us to go to them, if need be, and just let them know that we forgive them. And Lord, you'll direct in that. I know you'll be faithful to that. But Lord, you at least want our hearts to be ready to forgive at a moment's notice and ready to even comfort that person. So thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that that's the level to which you've called us to. And it's all about dying to selves. And we want to do that, Lord. We want to obey you. So thank you for these things, Lord. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.